Thank you, men. All right, we're looking at Mark chapter 10 this morning. Mark chapter 10, the first 12 verses of Mark 10, continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark. You know, the no-fault divorce laws in our country have enabled married couples to get divorces now for just about any reason. Adultery is treated as if it were no longer criminal, even though it is still against the law in some of our states. Marriage itself is under attack by people who minimize it or just decide to live together. Others make a mockery out of marriage through same-sex unions and polygamy. And so today, marriage is under attack like never before in the United States of America. One of the most harmful threats, I believe, to marriage, though, is divorce. And an author has written about the subject of the divorce and said, a divorce is like an amputation. You survive, but there's less of you. Another writes, divorce as a cure is far worse than the disease. And Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, provides clear teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ on the subject of marriage and divorce. This morning, we're going to walk through the passage before us, verse by verse, and we're going to look at what Jesus teaches. Then we'll survey a few additional passages that I think are very pertinent to this subject, and then hopefully wrap all of this up by applying it to our lives. Let's look at verse 1 of Mark chapter 10. Then Jesus arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, as he was accustomed. And he taught them again. Now, much of the ministry of Jesus Christ in the land of Judea and the latter part of his ministry in Judea and in Perea, after leaving Capernaum, of Galilee, like we witnessed at the end of Mark chapter 9. Much of that ministry is not recorded by Mark, but it is recorded by Luke and John. So you might get a little confused when you read, all of a sudden, now we're heading toward the cross. But Mark has left out this ministry purposefully to meet with his theme. Remember, he has an abbreviated gospel. And so now we catch up with Jesus, and he is moving from the region of Perea into Judea for the final time in his earthly ministry. That is, his face will be set like a flint toward Jerusalem. Now the stage for the teaching of Jesus Christ in our context is further set by the multitudes coming to him, according to the verse here. They gather to him, and he has not yet left Perea. Now you say, well, why are you making such an issue out of that? Well, because this is a region that is controlled and dominated by Herod. You say, well, why is that important? Well, we're going to see that in a moment. It's precisely at this point that the Pharisees come to Jesus. And if Jesus can be discredited by the Pharisees in front of the multitudes on the issue of divorce, then perhaps the people will turn away from him en masse. They may be able to even trip up Jesus, get him to say something foolish, and in so doing, maybe Jesus will end up, I don't know, rebuking Herod at some point on the issue of divorce and do exactly what John the Baptist did. And of course, that led to the imprisonment of John the Baptist and his eventual death. This would end the problem, of course, for Jesus as far as the Pharisees, of Jesus rather, for the Pharisees. Now look at verse 2. The Pharisees came and asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? Now we know why the Pharisees came from this verse. They came in order to test Jesus, or we could say to trap him, to get him to say something that he shouldn't say. They came to discredit him among the multitudes because they were envious of the influence and the pull that he had over them. We know this because this is a dominant theme that runs throughout the Gospels. And so they ask this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Is it lawful? They wanted Jesus to say, yes or no. They wanted him to commit himself. And if Jesus had committed himself, then they might be able to prove that he was opposed to something that was written in the book of Deuteronomy, the Mosaic Law. Now, there was wide disagreement over the interpretation of the passage in Deuteronomy. There were some Jewish teachers that taught many different things about what that passage said and when a divorce was permitted. And so he would, by giving a conclusive answer, he would be putting himself in very dangerous territory, at least from their perspective. And, you know, by the way, whenever you go out on a limb and you come up with a view on divorce, even today, we see wide disagreement in this area among many good people. Now look at verses 3 and 4. And Jesus answered and said to the Pharisees, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her." Now this permission for Moses is recorded in Deuteronomy 24, so you might want to turn in your Bibles and see this for yourself. Deuteronomy 24, we're going to look at the first four verses of that passage. When I'm going through a book, I don't like to turn to cross-references, but this one is important. Deuteronomy 24, it says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife," and here's the important part, here's the command now from God, "then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she had been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Now the key word in this passage, of course, is the word uncleanness. Uncleanness in the first verse. You say, well, why? Well, for obvious reasons. If the word uncleanness is expansive enough, all right, then people can get a divorce for just about any reason, okay? So that is precisely where things had gravitated by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. People were getting divorces for just about any reason. Now, the word uncleanness literally means a thing of nakedness. I think it has to do with sexual immorality. That's my strong belief. But it caused confusion, so there were several schools of thought when it came to where you needed to come down in the area of divorce and when it was permissible. Let me just boil it down to two, the most conservative and then the most liberal. The most conservative of Pharisees would say, you know, you can only have a divorce if sexual immorality takes place, if the wife is unfaithful to her husband. Then there were other Pharisees from a more liberal school that would say, yes, divorce can take place for whatever reason. And you might be thinking, okay, now he's going to be funny here, but I'm not trying to be funny. You can get a divorce even if the wife burned a toast. You can get a divorce if you find somebody better looking and she's old and tired looking. Okay, that's where things had come to. Now, we see this happening in America, don't we? People getting divorces for the same reason. So human nature, such as it is, prefers the lax view of divorce because you get sick and tired of this person. You need a way out, and you want to sanctify that sometimes if you're a Christian, which is just terrible. So by the time of our Lord, divorce is happening for whatever reason. This is the norm. This is not unlike what we see. And so now we need to add just another very interesting tidbit of information to the mix. And that is found in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And I want to look particularly at verse 3. because it mirrors what is saying in Mark chapter 10. They're parallel passages, right? The Pharisees are coming to Jesus, just like in Mark, testing him, just like in Mark, and saying to him, or asking him the same question that we see in Mark, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? But here is something different. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now watch the next words. For just any reason? For just any reason? And that reveals the heart of a Pharisee. Right? Of course, that's what the Pharisees and even the multitudes prefer. We want a lax attitude toward divorce. And so, for any reason? Because that's where we're at, and you better agree with that. Right? Or your multitudes are going to shed. They're going to peel away from you. And we're going to use this to get you in trouble with Herod, maybe even get you killed. See it now? So the Pharisees are moving quickly to discredit Jesus, to get him killed. If he takes a strict view on divorce, then remember what happened with Herod and John the Baptist. Herod had divorced his wife in order to be with Herodias. Herodias had abandoned her husband in order to be with Herod. And John the Baptist said, that's wrong. And he was condemned by Herod in prison, and eventually, because of the incitement of Herodias, he was killed. He was executed. We went over that earlier in the Gospel of Mark. So now Jesus faced the same danger. So Jesus, what's he going to do? We go back to Mark 10. Back in Mark 10, Jesus very deftly deflects the question with another question. And all of a sudden, it's the Pharisees that are on the spot, right? He says, what did Moses command you? That's a great answer. What did Moses command you? That is, are you under the authority of the Word of God, guys? Are you? Well, you tell me, what does the Word of God say? What did Moses command you as he was inspired by God himself? What does the Scripture say? What does the Bible say? And a lot of times people never find out what the Bible says when it comes to the area of divorce and marriage and remarriage. And so we have all kinds of confusion that abounds. The Pharisees give their answer, and you know what we should read into their answer? Well, Moses gave us the right to divorce, and he gave us that right for whatever reason, for any reason. That's what they're saying, basically. And Jesus, he agrees, but he agrees with the fact that they're referring back to Deuteronomy 24. He doesn't agree with the fact, as you can see in the word change here, he doesn't agree with the fact that they're saying divorce for any reason. You know, they're saying, hey, Moses gave us a right to divorce. We just need to write up that divorce certificate and it's done. Jesus said, no, I don't agree with that interpretation. And here's the thing. Who do you really want interpreting the law of God? A rabbi or the rabbi? A man or the Son of God? The lawgiver himself? I'll take Jesus and what he has to say here on this passage. And so they look to Deuteronomy for a way out, for an exception clause, right? But not for the heart of God. And that is the key. They were legalists, not looking for the will of God, but for a way of escape to do what they wanted to do. And that's what we see in divorce today. People wanting to do what they want to do, to get out from under this marriage, to put it behind me so that I can do what I want to do. Homosexuals pleading for acceptance. Pleading for a theology that will accept them and say that they are children of God, and yet they can go on in their homosexuality and their perversion and be together. God will have none of that. He calls that sin an abomination. And so, no, Moses said what he said in order to restrain divorce, not see men grab onto some kind of exception and to run rampant with it and to consider it a privilege. Divorce is not a privilege, it's a problem, it's a destroyer. And so, look at verses 5 through 9 in Mark chapter 10. 5 through 9. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he, that is Moses, wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So, we ask some questions here. Why did God inspire Moses to write the precept that we find in Deuteronomy 24? I mean, that's a genuine question to ask. And not only that, we look at the passage, we see one thing's for sure here. God was not commanding that a man divorce his wife. I don't see that in Deuteronomy 24. I never see God commanding a divorce. Do you? I think we will see why in a moment. I believe the precept that we see in Deuteronomy 24 was given because God mercifully understood the nature of man and the fact that he was fallen. The Pharisees, they were manipulating the mercy of God. Why? Because of the hardness of their hearts, the Bible says. That's exactly why God gave this precept in the first place. Isn't that ironic? And so Jesus builds on this with God's original intent for marriage as is recorded in the opening foundational chapters of the book of Genesis. And we read, but from the beginning of creation. Now notice the contrast, but from the beginning of creation, Jesus begins. That is contrary to your foolish interpretation, contrary to your hard and stubborn hearts, contrary to your divorce for whatever reason view here. You consider the original intent of God when it comes to marriage. That's what you should be doing. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, the beginning of creation. I think that that's the reference to Adam and Eve there. And that intent was corrupted, of course, after their fall in Genesis chapter 3, right? All of a sudden, things began to become very difficult. Not only the tilling of the ground, but the forging of a good marriage, that became difficult too. Why? Because of the presence of sin. Conflict came into the world. Genesis 3 even records that the desire of the woman to have control over her husband, to manipulate him, to dominate him, that would be there. But she would have to submit herself to his authority. And he would tend, because of the fall and the conflict that had come into the marriage, he would tend to dominate her and to subject her and to abuse her. Why? Because God intended for that to be the case? No. God intended that they live together in harmony, that they complete one another. But what happened? Sin entered the picture. But from the beginning of creation, Jesus continues, God made them male and female. Now, here's the foundation of marriage. God made us different. Male and female. Should be clear here. The words are singular, and the articles implied, because they don't actually appear in the Hebrew text, but the grammar tells us in Hebrew that when they don't, they are indefinite. So, the Hebrew text then would literally read, God made them a male and a female. Right? Now, that's important for obvious reasons, I hope. He's referring to the original couple, Adam and Eve. He made them a male, a female, and he brought them together. They were different in order to complete one another. Quite obviously, he believed that we ought to take a literal, historical understanding of the foundational chapters of the book of Genesis. These are not fantasy. These are not allegory. This is recorded history. This is the way that it unfolded. A man and a woman, God brought them together. They became the first couple, and they modeled marriage and what it should be. And any erosion of those foundational chapters will affect the whole of our understanding of the Bible and even the gospel itself. And so we can't let go of what these chapters are saying. A man and a woman, Adam and Eve. Not two men, not Adam, Eve, Mary, Sue, and Beth, polygamy, right? But Adam and Eve. That's very important. Now watch the concluding elements very carefully in Jesus' argument here. For this reason, A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Adam and Eve, male and female, the way God created them. And the natural consequence for all couples that are married after Adam and Eve is that we leave our fathers and mothers, because they didn't have a father and mother, right? We leave father, mother, and we join together, and we become one flesh. Now, the word joined in the text here, in the Greek text, it literally means to become a part of one another. To become a part of one another. So the implication of that word, of course, is that should you sever the relationship that you have with your spouse through some kind of divorce, should you do that, you are not only losing your spouse, you're losing a part of yourself. And if you don't believe that, just ask anyone who has experienced the agony of divorce. They are a union of two, fused together in one. And as one flesh, the Bible says they must stay together. Don't get a divorce. Jesus concludes with the Pharisees by saying to them, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, what's the principle here? The principle here stated is that since God created marriage by joining together the couple, then man should never do anything to disrupt that. That's the principle. Now, I think that the two passages outside the scope of Mark chapter 10 and the parallel passage of Matthew chapter 19 are important at this point for us to consider. But keeping in mind that Mark does not mention this, so his emphasis is different. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. And before that, I want to read a verse mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus says, but I say to you, in intensifying the law, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality. And by the way, you can be confident that that is in the original. Okay? There is plenty of manuscript evidence. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Did you get those words? Except sexual immorality. Now, Matthew chapter 19, verse 9 is even more significant because it is parallel with Mark 10. In that verse, we read, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, here's the question I have for you about these so-called exception clauses. Do these passages in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew 19 contradict Mark chapter 10? Now, hopefully, because we all love God's word, we say, no, they do not. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is they provide one recorded basis from the Lord Jesus Christ himself for why divorce may take place. And what is that? Sexual immorality. Do these passages in Matthew tell us that it is the will of God for a person to divorce when their spouse cheats on them? The answer is no. God hates divorce. God hates divorce. He would delight in a man and woman overcoming adultery and coming back together and putting their lives together again. But then, why then, Pastor O, would God allow divorce in the case of sexual immorality? I mean, I look at Hosea and I look at people getting back together even after adultery and God helping them and giving them mercy. God permits it here in these exception clauses for this reason. The same reason that we saw back in Deuteronomy 24, by the way. He permits it because of the fallenness of man. That's why. He realizes that men are fallen and that we live in a world where people may be severely abused in a marital relationship. And while we must always forgive people, sometimes restoration of a relationship is utterly impossible. And when these times come, then a divorce may occur. If you don't believe that that exception is taught by the Lord Jesus Christ here in this passage, when the manuscript evidence is abundant, when it is here twice in the book of Matthew, then you are in danger of violating clear teaching from the Word of God. You tell me what it means if it doesn't mean what it says. Okay, that's where I'm at on this. While you may desire to hold on to a very strong position when it comes to the idea of divorce and to eliminate any assault on the sanctity of marriage, I would say to you, I consider that a very noble thing, but you may not contradict the teaching of Jesus Christ. That's the key. Finally, look at verses 10 through 12. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now Matthew adds that the disciples then said to Jesus, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. I just stay away from this thing altogether. Some of you are saying on the inside, amen, amen. All right. So the disciples and Jesus are alone once again, and they're in this house, and Jesus has a private time with them, and they question him, and Jesus spells things out very clearly, and we find out he has a very, very narrow view about divorce. He tells them very plainly the way that it should be and what God originally intended in God's perfect plan. No divorce. No divorce. That's why they conclude it's best not to marry, by the way. Jesus is applying this principle across the board when he uses the indefinite pronoun whoever. This isn't just talking about particular people. It's talking about whoever gets married. No divorce. People often get divorces to marry another person. Isn't that the reason people get divorces? And so if you do that, Jesus says you commit adultery against your former spouse. You say, well, what about the exception clause? You're leaving that out all of a sudden. I don't like this. Jesus is sticking with God's perfect will here in Mark. And that's the emphasis. And that's what we need to read this morning. No divorce. Keep it out of our lives. He doesn't bring it into play. And the fact that Jesus mentions a woman initiating a divorce, by the way, in this particular culture, sometimes people will say, well, a woman couldn't do that. So why does he say that? Well, a woman very soon would be able to do that. Right? And Mark, when he arranged his material, who were the people that were listening to him? Romans, right? Christians that were Romans, that were Gentiles. And women in that culture certainly had a right to divorce. So he says these things to prepare us. The fact that Jesus teaches these things helps us to understand that it's very important that we hold to the sanctity of marriage. Now, I'd like to consider a few additional texts in our Bibles to help us. When asking the question, what is God's attitude toward divorce? It's going to be very easy for you. Go to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. It'll be easy unless you have an ESV. Okay? They take this out. I'm not sure why. But Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. We read, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. What's God's attitude toward divorce? He hates it. He hates it. And here's the reason. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously, obviously with your wife. So the Lord, he will not accept, in the context of this verse, he will not accept the offerings of the children of Israel, even though they come to him and they are coming to him with tears and they're weeping and they're crying. And he says, I'm not going to take your offerings. And they wonder, why? Why, Lord, won't you take our offerings? Why won't you take our worship? And the answer is, you have dealt treacherously with your wives. That's why I won't. You have just run over my institution of marriage. I'm not going to accept your offerings of worship. You're treacherous and you're unfaithful and you're disloyal. And Malachi explains that God made husband and wife one in the context. What for what purpose? For the purpose of godly offspring. By the way, you know, we read that idea in Genesis 2. You know, the idea that you know, I'm not going to have children, you know, very selfish. We get married to have children. That's one of the main reasons we get married. Okay? It's more than just, you know, selfish fulfillment and getting that dual income thing going together and realizing your financial goals. No, we get married to have children if the Lord allows. And for 15 years, He didn't allow my wife and I to have them. Now, here, the godly offspring are a product of a godly marriage. And God's desire is that there be this continuance of people that will be loyal to Him, people that would serve Him and to be devoted to Him. And that purpose hasn't changed. It's true in a Christian home. I want my boys to grow up and be loyal to God and to serve Him and to continue to get the gospel out to the world as long as God allows, you know, before the Lord Jesus comes again. That is why God hates divorce. It covers one's garment with violence. You say, well, what does that mean? Get the picture of Joseph in your mind. It means that divorce is hated by God because of gross injustice. It's the defiled garment of Joseph, because when his father saw that garment filled with blood and ripped and torn, what did he think? My son is gone. And so, by using this analogy, he's saying, you better take heed, you better beware. Divorce and broken homes destroy individuals. They destroy societies. God hates divorce. And so this teaching is very important for us to consider because it's in the last book of the Old Testament. Chronologically, too, by the way. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and He teaches about divorce, everything should be fresh in mind when it comes to the book of Malachi. We should hate divorce because of its destructive nature. And more so, we should hate divorce because God hates it. That's why we should hate it. Now, there are two additional texts in the Old Testament that do not take away from the fact that God hates divorce, but they do pave the way for God permitting divorce. Now, I know some of you are having a hard time with this, but let's look at these because they're very important for us to analyze. So this, what I'm saying is we're going to look at these Old Testament passages and along with what we see in Matthew, we're going to have to conclude that we cannot say no divorce for whatever reason. We can't conclude that. The first one is in Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10 and verse 11. Ezra 10 and verse 11. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the pagan wives. Now what is the will of God according to this verse? What is the will of God according to Ezra the priest? The will of God, pertinent to what we're talking about this morning, the will of God is for Israel, men of Israel, to separate themselves from their pagan wives. Now, if we say that God never permits divorce for any reason at all, what do we do with this verse? What do we do with it? That's what I want to know. Ezra 10 contains a list of people who obeyed this command, all the way from verse 18 to verse 44, and of special interest is verse 44, which says, all these men that are listed had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. And yet, what was the will of God? That these men put away these pagan wives. You say, but look at the destruction left in the wake. What about the children? What about the women? What about the men themselves? God hates divorce, but He hates something else even more. A people that are idolatrous and turn away from Him. You say, I don't like that. It sounds a lot like the lesser of two evils. Well, it is. Okay? And there's no way around it. So divorce is hated by God, but sometimes it's his will. If not, then you just have to throw out Ezra 10. Maybe we should do like Thomas Jefferson, right? Take a penknife to our Bibles. Cut out the parts that don't really harmonize with our view. You've got to be careful. And maybe I'm reading this stuff wrong. You tell me. I'm not afraid. I want to stand on the Word of God. Now, here's the second text. This text is found in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. And the specific verse 8 here, is pertinent to what we're talking about. It says, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also." It's interesting. John Piper has a very narrow view on divorce, and you know, he has this thing called Ask Pastor John, which is kind of neat. It's on the internet, and I'm not condemning John Piper now, but Piper's idea about this verse here as well, he never really actually went through the divorce. No, the Bible says here, I put her away. I gave her a certificate of divorce. It had been done. Now, 70 years later, the people came back to God. He rebuilt the walls. He rebuilt the temple. He rebuilt Jerusalem. But the fact of the matter is, he gave them a bill of divorcement. So when I look at this, and I'm told that God divorced Israel, and Judah continued to play the harlot and didn't learn from what God had done with Israel, then am I going to say to God, God, you're wrong for divorcing? No, I'm not going to do that. You say, well, I don't know. Well, what are you going to do with this verse then? That's all I'm asking. At least grapple with it. Finally, some people believe that there is a second exception when it comes to divorce. All right, a second exception. And now some people, the toes are just grabbing the bottoms of the shoes and they're thinking, oh no, more wiggle room. What is he doing? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7 that a husband must have, you know, I'm just trying to consolidate the chapter for the sake of time here, that a husband must have his own wife and a wife her own husband, obviously. And this is a discreet way of saying that, you know, they need to have physical intimacy together. We're going to talk more about this tonight in Proverbs 5 because I'm not uncomfortable enough today. And to avoid abusing neglect, the husband renders to his wife the affection that is due her, and likewise the wife to her husband in verses 2 and 3. Paul understands that this is the best way to stave off sexual immorality. That is why the husband has authority over his wife's body, by the way, and that is why the wife has authority over her husband's body. Verse 4. Now, verse 5 in 1 Corinthians 7 teaches that the only time that a couple may stop having relations together in marriage is with consent for a period of time, we're told in the Bible, in order to fast and pray. Then, after that is over, they need to come back together again quickly, lest Satan tempt them due to their lack of self-control in this area. That's what the verse is teaching. So obviously, this is not a command, but a concession due to the fact that some are gifted, as we continue through the passage, and they can remain single. So some don't have this problem of a lack of self-control. Not many, but there are some. And they can remain single. And they should not be condemned for remaining single. Okay? Because God has gifted them in this way. And some of you may be single here today and you're thinking to yourself, I don't know that I have that gift. All right? Well, then God will provide a husband or a wife for you. Because if self-control is an issue, the passage goes on to say that you should marry. And let me say, and I want to be very careful to say this because I do not pretend to walk in your shoes. I got married when I was a very young man. But it says in the passage that it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And sometimes I think that single people, they remain single and they're burning and they're sinning and they're not doing what they should, and they're not as powerful as God wants them to be in their spiritual walk. And what's the reason? The only thing that I can conclude in that particular case is perhaps they're waiting for just the right person. And maybe God has given them that right person and they've overlooked it. Maybe. I don't know. And I want to be very careful about saying something like that. But I want to offer it, to think about it, to pray about it. Now, Paul in verse 10 turns to marriage once again, and here's the command from God. He says, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, I think that this is talking about what happens when people separate for a time, a period of time. And so, Paul then goes on, and he turns to marriages that combine a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse in verses 12 through 16. If your unbelieving spouse is willing to stay, we're told in verses 12 and 13, then you should not divorce him or her. The reason why you should not divorce an unbeliever who is willing to stay with you is the unbeliever is sanctified in his or her spouse. You say, what on earth does that mean? Does that mean they're saved because they're married to me? No, it can't mean that. It is a difficult verse, but basically, I believe what it's saying is that the unbeliever is sanctified in the sense of being literally set apart. That's the literal meaning there. Of being set apart with the believing spouse in a special relationship to the truth of God. That is, there is exposure to the truth of God on their part. It has nothing to do with salvation as we see the chapter continuing to unfold. Now, if the unsaved spouse leaves, and I believe leaves in order to practice sexual immorality, I think that would be the case here. Now, that's me, right? But if the unsaved spouse leaves, the saved spouse is not under bondage. And you say, well, what is bondage referring to there? The marriage bond. You say, I don't like the word bondage. Well, I understand. That is, what is this verse teaching? You will not be able to remarry at this point. Or you will be able to remarry at this point. Well, obviously, it's teaching that you will be able to remarry. And verse 16 makes clear that you never know what an unsaved spouse will do if you live a Christ-like life before them. Trust that God will save them. Continue to pray for them. Stay with them. Now, I go over that passage very thoroughly to show you that some use this passage, particularly verse 17, to come up with a second exception clause. And that is abandonment. Abandonment. Now, very particular abandonment, it would be the abandonment of an unbelieving spouse. The unbelieving spouse leaves. Now, let's take all of what we've learned today from God's Word and try to synthesize these things and make some conclusions and some applications, and then we'll be done. I'm up here tonight, or this morning rather, in much fear and trepidation, because I know that not everybody is going to agree with me in what I've said or even in how I've interpreted these passages. So if there's too much heat in this subject and not a whole lot of light, then we need to be very careful. In other words, we need to study the Word of God, we need to pray, and we need to ask God to firmly convince us what is the truth in this area. And I'm a pastor. If I cut corners in my study of these passages, I can do something that is very, very hurtful to the cause of Christ. Here are five commonly held views when it comes to divorce, marriage, and remarriage. There are some who will say, good, godly people who will say, there are no biblical reasons for divorce. No one should ever get a divorce. There are others who say, this is the second view, divorce is permissible, but for the cause of sexual immorality. Then they continue that and say, but if that divorce takes place, then the two people that are involved with that divorce must not ever remarry. Okay, that's the second view. Divorce for sexual immorality, and you never remarry. The third view is divorce, certainly as a result of sexual immorality, but only the innocent party. Okay, I'm saying innocent with quotes here. Only the innocent party has the right to remarry, not the offending party. The person actually committed the sexual immorality, that person cannot. So, of course, my struggle with this, by the way, and tension with the idea of innocent, hopefully you'll be able to see this. A wife could cheat on her husband after years of neglect and abuse in the relationship. And while he never commits adultery, he certainly has broadened the avenue of temptation for her by being such a rascal. Now, I'm not excusing what she has done. But to say that he's innocent, I struggle with that as a pastor. I'm just being out there for you, all right? While he never commits adultery, he has really exacerbated things. Now, a husband may cheat on his wife, and he may do so because she has withheld physical intimacy from him. She will not have any kind of physical relationship with him. Should we excuse that man's adultery? No, but I'd have a hard time saying that she was innocent in this thing. I've heard of this happening for years. The husband and the wife never getting together physically. Innocent party? I struggle with that. The fourth view is divorce is permitted for two reasons. Sexual immorality and abandonment. And the reason for abandonment, 1 Corinthians 7. The fifth view, and this is my view, take it for whatever it's worth. But many good men agree and actually have helped me formulate my own view and lots of study in God's Word. Divorce is only permitted for sexual immorality. That's my view. So since that divorce is permitted, then the implication is, I use the word implication, the implication is that God would permit remarriage as well. Key, of course, would be people getting back right with God in this situation. This is what I believe to be the correct view when harmonizing the passages that I've gone over. I don't believe abandonment can be observed as an exception. You say, well, what about 1 Corinthians 7? Well, I believe the abandonment of an unbeliever in 1 Corinthians 7 will almost always lead to sexual immorality, making the abandonment point moot. Okay? As a matter of fact, I've never run into a situation where that wasn't the case. So my understanding of the scriptures permits divorce, but does not demand divorce. And it permits it only in the case of sexual immorality. You can throw hypothetical situations at one another or at me, and that might even confuse matters. But I try to pray and ask God to give me wisdom by the power of the Holy Spirit and His Word. And I keep in mind that God hates divorce and that it should only be used in the last resort and that it is the lesser of two evils. And I encourage a person to meditate on books like the book of Hosea, where you have a man who not only does his wife commit adultery, she goes to a heathen temple and she sells herself out as a temple prostitute. And she is used up and spent. And when the temple is done with her, they throw her up onto the slave block to sell her. And who is there to buy her? Her husband, Hosea. That should be what takes place. And by the way, if you really want to read a good distillation of that book, there is a chapter available now in book form called How to Save Your Marriage Alone. How to Save Your Marriage Alone. And it's a great synopsis of what is said there. A husband and a wife need to take time when they find out that the spouse, his or her spouse, has committed adultery. It's going to take time. Trust needs to be rebuilt. Prayer and meditation upon God's Word, memorizing it, getting it in your heart, and rebuilding the marriage, those are going to be the keys to rebuild the trust. And it can be done. Even serial adultery can be forgiven and the marriage can be restored. If not, then what do you do with the book of Hosea? We need to guard and defend marriage. We need to make sure that there is no divorce. If you are here and you're thinking about your past, perhaps about a time when you divorced someone for a reason other than sexual immorality and then you married another person, maybe you even did this multiple times, and then you got saved and you're listening to this and you're saying, oh, what do I do now? Let me encourage you to build a good and godly marriage with the person you're with right now. And try to reconcile past relationships and to seek forgiveness. And if the person won't even talk to you, just have a willing spirit and a willing heart to forgive them, even as God forgives you. And God will bless you. God will still use you. That's the great thing about God's redemption. If you're here and you are living with someone in a common law sort of way, I believe that you're sinning against God. You need to separate from that person. You need to find another place to live. You need to stop physical intimacy in order to be right with God. But if you are both saved and you repent, it's possible for you to marry and to continue that relationship. Only now you are continuing your relationship, abiding under the glory of God instead of the shadow of sin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let me urge you to be very, very careful about the burden that you place upon someone else, a burden that maybe God does not intend for them to carry. Let me just implore you to pray and to study the scriptures and to find out what this is saying and what is taught about divorce and marriage and remarriage, and behave wisely in this area. Divorce has hurt countless people. The solution right now in our church is that we remain compassionate and Christ-like. People need to see that. That's the need of the hour. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of knowing you and walking with you. Lord, who am I to be able to even pretend to know all the answers to the myriad of different situations that face us, and to think about the sin and the confusion, the deceptiveness of our own hearts. God, I pray that you would help us to sort through all of this mist and this maze and darkness and to know your heart and your will in this matter. Lord, help us to be a forgiving people, a loving people, a compassionate people. And I pray, Lord, that you'd protect our marriages so that the people in the world would see what marriage should be and that they would give glory to you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.